Bibles to the book of Daniel, chapter 5. We continue our Against the Grain series this morning. That brings us to Daniel 5. Good morning. It is good to see all of you today. And for those of you who are joining us online, we are glad you can join us this morning as we devote ourselves to God, to His Word, and commune together as the family of God. Daniel 5. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his predecessor, had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then he brought in the gold vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Immediately, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed, and his lords were perplexed. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting hall, and the queen declared, "O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your predecessor, the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, even explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king called Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation." Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, "You are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king, my predecessor, brought from Judah. I have heard of you, that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me to read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they couldn't show the interpretation of the matter. But I have heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your predecessor, kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed, and whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up, and whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up, and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne. And his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. And you, his successor, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you know all this. But you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold and bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know, but the God in whose hand is your breath and whose are all your ways you have not honored. Then from his presence the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed, and this is the writing that was inscribed, Mene, Mene, Tekel, and Parson. This is the interpretation of the manner. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple. A chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed, and Darius, the Mede, received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Lord God, you have preserved your word, the sacred text of Scripture, that we might read, hear, understand, and apply to our lives and to our situation. And we pray that you would illuminate our minds so that we can see clearly what is communicated here about you, your nature, and who we should be as your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are told in Romans 15, verse 4, the things written in the past were written to teach us. Paul specifically has in mind the Hebrew Bible. We call it the Old Testament. And so Daniel 5 was written in order to teach us something. This account, it's well known. We even have a colloquial phrase about it. The handwriting's on the wall. And we say that when something is inevitable, some terrible thing perhaps. The handwriting's on the wall. And we know what's coming. Specifically, what Daniel 5 is communicating is that God, we get a third helping of God's sovereignty over human history. We also see that God punishes those who refuse to honor him. Belshazzar refused to honor God. Instead, he chose to honor other gods. Gods of silver, gold, wood, iron, bronze, all that jazz. And he refused to honor the Lord of heaven, Yahweh, the one true and only God. And because he refused to honor God, punishment, judgment was brought. And that is part of this as well. What does the judgment of God look like in history? We see it here in Daniel 5. That God does judge nations in time and in history. Before we get to that, I actually want to back up and I want to affirm your faith as it pertains to the Bible and affirm your faith in the Bible as true history. If nothing else, the Bible is historically reliable. Now, we believe it goes further than that, that it is the Word of God. But if nothing else, the Bible is historically reliable. That means that when the Bible says someone said or did something, they said or did that thing in history. That these are historical events that are recorded. And it begins with King Belshazzar. Belshazzar, for some time, liberal Bible scholars, and by using that term liberal, I don't mean they believe that you should use musical instruments in worship. Not that kind of liberal. I mean the kind of liberal where they denied that the Bible is the God, the Word of God. They deny the resurrection of Christ and those sorts of things. Liberal Bible scholars said that King Belshazzar, he was never king in Babylon. In fact, Belshazzar, he never even existed. In fact, it wasn't Belshazzar who was king in Babylon at the time that is described here. It was a fellow named Nabonidus. Nabonidus was king of Babylon, so the Bible is wrong. You can't even trust it as history. This is the argument that these liberal Bible scholars made. But over time, Discoveries were made. The earth continued to give up its treasures. Archaeological digs continued to affirm various things about Scripture. And one of the things that was confirmed as history was, well, actually, there was a man named Belshazzar. He really did exist. And for a time, he was king in Babylon because he was the son and co-regent with his daddy, Nabonidus. Nabonidus was the king. He was the father. Belshazzar was his son and also co-regent. Nabonidus spent most of his reign, 10 of the 17 years of his reign, outside of the city of Babylon. He was going around making Babylonian idolatry great again in the various places. His mother was high priestess of the moon god Sin. And so Nabonidus, perhaps at the request of the queen mother, went around to all these different abandoned temples and was restoring them for 10 of his 17 years as king in Babylon. And left his son, Belshazzar, in Babylon. And Belshazzar was essentially the king de facto. You ask any one of the people in the city of Babylon proper, hey, who's king? And they would say, well, it's Belshazzar. Yeah, Nabonidus is, but he's always gone. Belshazzar is actually the guy who's, you know, getting stuff done legislatively and things like that. There are 37 archival texts that date to the time of Nabonidus and his reign that affirm there was a man named Belshazzar and he did reign in Babylon while his daddy was away. There is abundant evidence now that Belshazzar really did exist and he did reign. And that explains also why Belshazzar says, hey, whoever can interpret this text that's written on the wall, I'll make them third in the kingdom. Why third? Because Nabonidus is number one, Belshazzar is number two, and the third highest available position would be third in the kingdom, which is what Daniel is given after he does this. But then let's go another step and let's talk about the party crashers. That very night, we are told in verse 30, the night Belshazzar threw the party and had that great party that he had, the very night, that same night, that's when the Medo-Persian Empire took over. Greek historians, Herodotus in the 5th century BC, Xenophon in the 4th century BC, both record there was a party going on the night Babylon fell. And they actually document how Darius, the armies of Medo-Persia were right outside the walls of Babylon, and here's Belshazzar throwing a party. Now, there's a number of reasons that are given as to why was he doing that, but the bottom line is this happened. It was a historical thing. Darius, with the help of a fellow named Gobryas, they diverted the Euphrates River, which ran through the center of the city of Babylon, and they diverted that river and therefore were able to walk under the wall through the aqueduct that supplied the water to Babylon. And in a single night, without firing a single shot, Darius received the kingdom. What's interesting about Herodotus and Xenophon is these Greek historians, they don't actually talk about Belshazzar, which is one of the reasons why those liberal Bible scholars were coming on the scene saying, well, see, he didn't exist. These guys don't even talk about him. Perhaps they didn't know about him, or perhaps they just chose not to mention him. What's interesting is we know Belshazzar existed, and thanks to those 37 archival texts, we know he was ruling in Babylon when Nabonidus was away, which tells us that in order for Daniel to have recorded this stuff, he had to have been an eyewitness who actually knew the political scheme of things in that day and time. And indeed, Daniel was an eyewitness. He lived through those events. And so he recorded true and accurate history. Why is this important? Because Christianity is an historic faith. It is a faith which is rooted in historical events. When the Bible says that Jesus taught that he was the Son of God, Son of the living God, that he taught that he was the Christ, then it is true history that he did teach that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. that when the Bible says that Jesus died on a cross during the reign of a guy named Pilate, he was crucified. That's a historical event. The crucifixion of Jesus was a historical event. And when it says, 3 days later, his tomb was found open and empty, and that he was raised from the dead, and there were over 500 people who saw him, that is also an historical event. The resurrection of Jesus is a fact of history. If nothing else, your Bible is true and historically reliable. And of course, we take the next step, because what does the Bible claim about itself? Over 3,500 times, it claims to be the Word of God, and indeed it is. And so that's the first stop, and I want, to affirm, your faith in the Bible is well-placed. Because not only is it historically reliable, but it is true in terms of being also the Word of God, which we would expect from the Word of God, to contain true history. Now let's go back to the story here. By the way, keep that in your mind, that historical reliability bit, because we're going to come back to it in a moment. But first, let's go back to the story here and talk about what Belshazzar did. Belshazzar, here's the word of the day, he desacralized sacred objects. We see Belshazzar engaged in the desacralization of sacred objects. That is, he treated sacred objects as though they were not sacred. In fact, he treated them as common objects. We see that with the temple vessels that Nebuchadnezzar, his predecessor, had brought from Jerusalem. By the way, that was recorded back in 1 verse 2. When Nebuchadnezzar sacked Jerusalem and razed the temple some 50 years before Belshazzar loses the kingdom here on this very night, he brought objects of gold with him back from and of silver back from the temple in Jerusalem, and he put them in the house of his gods, that is, the temple of his gods, and that was bad enough. Belshazzar takes another step. He fetches these temple vessels, and he takes them, what was exclusively devoted to the house of Yahweh, Yahweh's property. Belshazzar takes it and applies it as merely common objects for his house. Cups to drink alcohol from. And we could talk about, well, maybe, yeah, that, he was drunk, and so that impaired his judgment. That happens. We could talk about, well, maybe the secularization of Babylon, evident in his polygamy. You notice that? Belshazzar had wives, and his unbridled lust, he had concubines. Maybe the secularization of Babylon had given way to full-blown sacrilege. Whatever it was, Belshazzar took Yahweh's property, these sacred objects, and he treated them as though they were just common objects to be used for his party. We know, may not know exactly the motivations behind what he was doing, but we do know it was grievous sin. One of the reasons I started with the affirmation of the historical reliability of our Bibles is because throughout history, there have been those attempts to desacralize even the text of Scripture and to treat it as though it wasn't history, let alone the Word of God. And those were early attempts at desacralizing the sacred text of Scripture, making it, all it is an old, dusty, antiquated collection of documents. But, as we've talked about, the earth continues to give up its treasures 23,000 archaeological digs later, and whenever the Bible speaks as history, it is true history. It is confirmed as history, and archaeology backs that up and confirms the Bible is, again, if nothing else, historically reliable. Now, the attempts to desacralize Scripture are a bit more subtle. If we can't attack it as history, we will attack it as irrelevant. Okay, maybe it is true history. We'll give you that. But all it is an old, dusty, antiquated, outdated collection of documents, and it can't really tell us what we need. It can't give us the information we need for the stuff that we deal with on a day-to-day basis. Like what? The Bible, this is the argumentation. It can't tell us about our origins. What we need for that is the Big Bang and Darwinian evolution. It cannot tell us how to solve race relations. What we need for that is critical race theory. It cannot tell us about mental health. For that, we need the American Psychiatric Association and Big Pharma. It can't tell us how to handle the battle of the sexes. For that, we need women's liberation studies and the condemnation of toxic masculinity. It cannot tell us about human sexuality. For that, we need Kinsey gay studies and pornography. It cannot tell us about the big problems we face today, like climate change, the creeping influence and invasiveness of AI, and healthcare, and the rest. For that, we need politics, a big political machine, and perhaps even, if we can get it, a one-world government. That would go a long way to solving the problems that we face. And what's worse is that these human-centered and human-derived solutions, not only do they dehumanize, they also desacralize humans themselves. These are human-centered, human-derived solutions, and they not only desacralize Scripture, but again, they dehumanize and desacralize humanity. We are merely material machines, a collection of tubes and tissue and organs and sacks of flesh. We are reducible to the organisms and molecules that comprise us, nothing more. But I am here to remind us that the Bible actually does speak to these big problems if we are willing to listen, that it continues to be the sacred text, it continues to be Yahweh's property and Yahweh's word, and what's more, it tells us that humans are Yahweh's property, and we are to render unto God the things that are God's. And so let's move to the writing on the wall. Daniel is brought in. Makes you wonder, why wasn't Daniel there in the first place? Maybe it heightens the story. Maybe Daniel's like, yeah, you guys go ahead, and you will once again be shown how small you really are and how inadequate you are because you're not in contact with the one who can actually give you the wisdom you need to do what you need to do. But there's this writing on the wall, and it's Daniel, who first of all gives a history lesson, reminds Belshazzar of stuff you already know, he says. But then he gets to the mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. And he gives the interpretation. God has numbered the days of your kingdom. Verse 26, mene, stated twice. Tekel, you've been weighed and found wanting. And peres, that's the root of parson or uparson, and your kingdom's divided. It's going to be given to another divided kingdom, the Medes and the Persians. There's another way that these words could be understood also. Mene is a word that refers to weight, the weight of 50 shekels. And so mene, mene, 50-50. Put them together, that's 100. And it may be that God is saying to Belshazzar, the Babylonian kingdom is supposed to be a 100-shekel kingdom. Tekel. Tekel actually is another weight word that refers to a single shekel. So God's saying to Belshazzar, you're supposed to be a 100-shekel kingdom, but all I find is one shekel. You're missing 99 shekels, Belshazzar. You've turned Babylon into a one-shekel kingdom, and your reign has been weighed in the scales of divine justice against the moral standard of God, and you have been found wanting. And then peres, another term for weight, referring to a half mina, a mina divided. And that's the idea, is it's related to being divided in two. And so Daniel, given the interpretation, God is telling Belshazzar, your kingdom will be given up and given over to the divided kingdom of the Medo-Persian Empire. And that's exactly what happened. Verse 29 tells us, 29 through the end of the chapter, that just as God predicted, so it happened on that very night. Darius and the Medo-Persian Empire walked through the dried-up aqueducts in Babylon and without firing a shot, took over Babylon. What was the cause of the catastrophe? Go back to verses 22 and 23, where Daniel, he tells the reasons why this is going to happen. The reasons for the calamity, first of all, are connected to Belshazzar himself. Verse 22, you, his successor, Belshazzar, talking about you are one of the successors to Nebuchadnezzar from way back when. Belshazzar, you have not humbled your heart. He goes on in verse 23 and says, you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. So in the first place, it's Belshazzar's pride, his arrogance, his hubris. We talked about that last week as it related to Nebuchadnezzar. And did he learn the lesson? Perhaps, maybe, maybe not. But Belshazzar, he was supposed to, in fact, Daniel says, you had full knowledge of this. You knew all this. The end of verse 22 says, you knew all this. Belshazzar knew the history of Nebuchadnezzar. He knew that the God of heaven had done to him, how he had humiliated him for those seven times, driven him out of his mind and out into the fields. And according to the archival texts, Belshazzar was old enough to hold a position of authority and power only 2 years after Nebuchadnezzar had died. That tells us he was an eyewitness to what had happened to Nebuchadnezzar. He knows full well that Daniel's God is in complete control of human history. He had a living example of it in his predecessor Nebuchadnezzar that he had seen with his own eyes, and he didn't learn. He had full knowledge, but he didn't learn. And then there's also the failure to recognize divine providence. Notice the end of verse 23. The God in whose hand is your breath, and whose are all your ways. Here is Daniel pointing to God, Yahweh, the one true and only God, as creator and sustainer and owner and ruler of all life, of every human soul, Belshazzar, including your own. And you have failed to recognize divine providence in your life. And then also the refusal to honor God, seen there in, you've praised these other gods. You went out of your way to praise these other gods of gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, stone, all the rest. And you have not honored the one true and only God, the Lord of heaven. The handwriting was on the wall for Belshazzar and for Babylon. And I wonder, are there contemporary connections for us today so that we might ask the question, is the handwriting on the wall for our nation? When it pertains to pride, we've talked about the disease of me already in this series as we've gone against the grain, that overinflated sense of self. I think of William Ernest Henley's final lines in his poem, Invictus. Maybe it would be a good epitaph for America. I am the captain of my fate. I am the master of my soul. How many people say that on a day-to-day basis? God forbid it be found in us. We affirm that God is the captain of our fate, that God is the master of our soul. Arrogance, pride, hubris, but also knowledge. I think we certainly know better that this country was founded upon Judeo-Christian values and principles, but in many respects we have unmoored ourselves from those principles and those values, and we continue to do so at an alarming rate. Makes me think that perhaps former President Barack Obama was onto something when he said, whatever we once were, we are no longer a Christian nation. He said that several years ago. And he was lambasted by that, by evangelical Christians. But look around. Maybe, just maybe, he wasn't that far off. We're supposed to be a $100 kingdom. But what does God see? But a crumpled up $1 bill. Just a crumpled up buck when we're supposed to be the $100 kingdom. How about failure to recognize divine providence? Historically, overwhelmingly, people have recognized and acknowledged that there is a creator in whom we live, move, and have our being. Paul could even quote one of the pagan poets of his day and say, see, even your guys say this, when he's preaching his sermon on Mars Hill in Acts 17. Even you could reach back into the midst of history. Job and his friends acknowledged that the breath of all humanity is in the hands of God, Job 12 and verse 10. But you go and you look at the Pew Research polls, you look at what Barna is polling, and what you find is that that number is decreasing, and what's on the increase are the number of those who are nuns. They are the non-religious, non-affiliated, and even in some respects, in some regards, atheistic. How the scientific viewpoint, in the first place, it's placed in an antagonistic position against faith, a worldview with faith, which, when did that happen? Many of the great scientists throughout history did science because of their faith, regardless. But it's held up as the worldview. We believe in science, right? As though somehow we can't hold to science and faith and bring those together. But it's usurping a position, a worldview of faith. Increasingly, it is a worldview of science and even the elimination of faith in God as science takes the dominant position. And then a refusal to honor God. We have distractions from our distractions, and therefore we have no time for God in our life, no room for Him. I just wonder, is the handwriting on the wall? Babylon lost it overnight. Other kingdoms, it took a long time. But here's what I know, and here's the principle that is seen throughout all of Scripture. Every nation has a shelf life. If it exists long enough, it's going to go out of business eventually. Every nation has a shelf life. Babylon's time on the grand stage of human history came to an abrupt end in a single night. And without firing a shot, the Medo-Persian Empire stepped onto the grand stage of human history. Darius, at 62 years old, assumes the kingdom. And this is an example written to teach us. It is an example of God's sovereign control of history. It is an example of His judgment upon nations in time. And it is a warning that all would do well to take note of. Let us pray.